God's word is found in Galatians chapter 2. I'll be preaching verses 17 to 21, but I'll be reading verses 15 to 21. When you find that passage, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians 2, verses 15 to 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. So that I might live to God, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Please be seated. You are what you love. Whatever defines you will drive you. It's like what Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Fill in whatever the beginning of that phrase is for you, and that is what will drive you and motivate you. I saw, as I pulled up behind a license plate frame, this phrase, I swim, therefore I am. So subtract swimming from that person's life, and they're not who they are anymore. Not many of us would have the guts to publish our favorite activity and define ourselves by this on the back of our cars, but there is surely something that defines us, something that drives us. I mean, how do we introduce ourselves? We always give our names, but then as soon as we try to give people a sense of who we are, we flesh that out with different things, whether it be a parent or your occupation or the things that make you matter, the things that form your identity. And we are always driven by what we love. It defines us. So for instance, in the scriptures, the psalmist tells us, he warns us in Psalm 115, that those who make idols become like them, and all those who trust them resemble the idols that they make. One author, James K. Smith, puts it this way, you need to curate your heart, he says. You need to curate your heart. You need to worship well because you are what you love. A curator is someone who chooses in a museum what will hang or be displayed there. And that image of curating is capturing something similar to what the author of Proverbs, Solomon, as a father who's concerned for his son, says to him. You remember what he says? Above all, guard your heart, for from it is the wellspring of life. Our heart's desires drive us. We identify with what we love, and that's why it's so important to consider and curate our hearts. Israel's tragic history comes from disregarding this call to curate their hearts. At the outset of the book of Jeremiah, God says to his people, a people that is being compared with a wandering, adulterous woman, he says, keep your feet from going unshod. Keep your throat from thirst. He's warning them about what they love because he knows they will identify with that, but they've formed covenants with other gods. And the woman replies with this tragic response. You said, it is hopeless, for we have loved foreigners, and after them we will go. One pastor has said that when college students come back to his church and say they don't believe the gospel, he tries to go straight to the matter and he says, well, what things or what people do you love now? Who are you dating and who are you seeing? We form attachments to things that we love and then we identify with those. I mean, aren't we so concerned as parents when our kids start relationships because we know their hearts are connected to someone else now and we want to know that person. We want to make sure that they are safe. Well, Paul introduces his identity this morning. He tells us, and through his own identity, he describes the reality for all Christians. What is it that makes us who we are? How do we identify? We'll see this morning in our passage that Paul has been arguing that we cannot be justified by works of the law, but then he raises a problem in verse 17. That problem is that we need to potentially rescue Christ's reputation. That'll be our first point, rescuing Christ's reputation. But then he responds to that problem with a second potential hypothetical way of rescuing Christ's reputation. And second, we'll see rebuilding a torn down law and why that's impossible, verse 18. And then third, that we need a reputation exchange. We need a reputation exchange. So first, rescuing Christ's reputation. Paul has said in our last message, if you remember together, that in Adam and in the old covenant, there is no possibility for justification. Works of the law will never provide us with the reputation of righteousness that we need. But then he starts to now imagine this hypothetical opposition. What if someone had this opposition, verse 17, to what he's been saying? If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we were found, we were discovered to be sinners, is Christ then not a servant of sin? This is about our reputation as sinners, but that how that impacts Christ and his reputation. That term, to be found, is about being discovered or uncovered publicly. Think about how PR firms work with people that they represent. If suddenly an important government official were to be found associating with the wrong kind of people, what do PR firms do? They start to manipulate the situation. They try to think of everything they can to help this person they represent. What if when we are trying to be justified by faith alone, we're discovered to be sinners? Is Christ encouraging? Is he being a servant in the purpose of sin? And Paul responds very strongly, absolutely not. Now, this term, definition, term for sinners needs to be defined. We were looking last time at verse 15, that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, this is not just a term to speak broadly about sin and ethical break, but a term to define those who are not under the law, those who are Gentiles. So he's saying if we are found to be outside the law, we are found to be just like the Gentiles. If the playing field has been flattened and we're just like the Gentiles, isn't Christ a servant of sin? And there's a connection we'll see between sin then and transgression, being outside the law of Moses, the old covenant, and sinfulness. 1 John 4:3 says, everyone who makes a practice of sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. This is where we get our definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sin is any lack of conforming to God's law or any transgressing of God's law. So the issue is, for the Galatians, if they have put their trust in Christ and they're not focusing on their works of the law, and they're found outside of the covenant of Moses, does Christ serve sin? And the response is, not at all. But then Paul does something that's somewhat difficult to interpret and understand in verse 18. So if first, to summarize, the concern here is that Paul rescue the reputation of Christ by association with sinners, now Paul proposes one way of solving that, a hypothetical way in verse 18 to rescue this problem, to clean up the problem of the people in the new covenant with Christ as their head being found outside the law. We see, if you look at verses 18 and 19, they both begin with the word for. For if I rebuild what I tore down, for through the law. So we know that Paul is describing and explaining verse 17 with verses 18 and 19. Well, what does he offer as one potential solution for this public embarrassment of Christ associating with sinners? One potential answer is, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I'm looking at verse 18, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, the reason this is hard is because Paul doesn't tell us what he's tearing down, what he's building up, and how that proves him to be a transgressor. I think the best understanding is he's talking about the law still. He's saying, if the problem was that we couldn't establish our righteousness by the law, so we put our faith only in Christ, and then we're found outside of that law, and Christ is associated with us, and the problem is that he's called a servant of sin, what should we do in response to that? Maybe we should rebuild that law. But it's futile. It's futile to rebuild what has been torn down, to rebuild again what has been destroyed as a means of righteousness. When I was thinking about this term, the term to rebuild has to do with building a structure. You think of a contractor's job of building structures. I was thinking about how when the baseball stadium, we don't have professional baseball in this area, so I have to go to San Diego in my past to give you an illustration. When the baseball stadium, Petco Park, was being built in downtown where the Padres play, they had to move a lot of structures in order to clear out a place. And my dad took me, I must have been 12 years old, only my dad took me to watch the destruction of this structure. And it's fascinating to watch a building being imploded. They set charges around the edges of the building. Everyone's watching with anticipation and excitement. It's better than fireworks, I think. And what happens first is they shoot a plume of fire out the middle of the building, and then all the charges around the edges of the building go off, and the building falls in on itself, not touching any of the structures around it. And then what's really exciting to see at the end is just poof, this dust fills the sky around in downtown. Well, Paul has said that's what had to happen to the law. It's a complete destruction. It's a tearing down of possibly having righteousness before God through the old covenant. But how could we rebuild that? Why should we even try? He's saying it's like getting duct tape and going out into that demolition field and trying to piece together the rubble of that demolished building and saying, maybe I can defend the reputation of Christ. I can make Christ not a minister of sin by tacking this together by my own accomplishment of the law. It's supposed to be futile. It's supposed to be impossible. And he says, the only thing that I would accomplish in doing that is proving myself a transgressor. Now, Paul's not speaking only about himself. He's speaking representatively of anyone. And the Galatians are the ones, of course, who've been tempted with this. They've been told, yes, faith was sufficient for you, but now if you are not keeping the laws of Moses, you are outside and you need to add. And he says, the only thing you do by tacking together the structure of the Mosaic law is prove yourself a transgressor, because you will never be able to keep that standard. Paul is a pastor here. He cares about his people. He knows this is something we have to hear all throughout our lives. We don't only try to seek God's favor through the law at the beginning of our Christian walk. We do it all lifelong. And so he's anticipating these objections. He's knowing our hearts bend in this direction, that we would try to rebuild what has been torn down. It's not possible. It's completely futile. And then he explains why rebuilding the torn down law is not successful. Verse 19, for, again, an explanatory word, for through the law, I died to the law. For through the law, I died to the law. We need to look, this is shorthand, and Paul explains this much more extensively in the book of Romans, so we need to look briefly at some of the ways that Paul describes the law in the book of Romans. And he tells us there are two things the law can do and one thing that it can never do. Two things the law can do and one thing that it can't do. And remember, we're under the second point in our sermon about trying to rebuild what has been torn down, trying to rebuild the law. The law's purpose, one thing that the law can do, is one of the purposes of the law, chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, is that through the law comes knowledge of sin. So no human being in God's sight can attain to this righteousness of God that's been revealed apart from the law, because, he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Try to think of another way to illustrate this. Picture thieves that sneak into a backyard and start stealing from a person. They start cleaning out all of the possessions of a person. And they're really doing that. They're really active in their transgression, breaking in and entering and stealing. But until the motion sensor lights click on, no one sees them in their work. That's what the law is like. The sin is there, but the law makes it known. It publishes transgression. It makes the law known. Romans 7, verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so one of the things the law can do is reveal to us sin. It can demonstrate to us, it can shine the light on what we are doing already sinfully. It reveals our sin. A second thing that the law can do, and it does do, is that it promises life. Right there in Romans 7, it says, the very commandment that promised life, and then he goes on. So this is the trajectory of Israel. They were promised life, and Adam, in the covenant of works, is promised life according to the law. And if he'd kept it, he was enabled to keep it. If he'd kept it, he would have attained to life. And then as a type of that obedience, Israel is called to do everything written in the book of the law and to keep it. And through that law, life is promised. There's nothing wrong with the law itself, as we see. There's something wrong with us. The law has the ability to shine the light on us and show us in our sin, and it promises that if anyone were ever to keep it, it would promise life to them. But then we see something the law can't do. It says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. As I said, Adam was created with the ability to keep the law, and we no longer have that. If we were ever able to keep the law, we would have life, but that is not possible for us. And over again, we're out in the demolition site, tacking together the law, attempting to find life through it, when it is, in fact, just showing us, revealing to us our sin. Now, when I speak so strongly about the law in a negative sense, you probably have Paul's concern. Is the law evil? Is the law flawed in and of itself? And Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so the problem with the law is always us, our sinful desires. The reason the law couldn't bring life in is because of us, our sinful nature. So this is why you can never rebuild what has been torn down. Seeking life from the law only leads to death. And so imagine these different ways that Paul is concerned for the Galatians, these different ways that they are trying to attain to righteousness and rebuild the structure of the law, and ultimately, in this particular concern, then defend Christ in his reputation. So what is the real answer? If rebuilding what's been torn down is not possible, if the law shines light on our sinfulness, if it promises life but it can't deliver it, what is the answer to what we need? What has God actually done in history to accomplish the solution to this problem? Third, I want us to see that we need a reputation exchange. We need a reputation exchange. Paul's been searching. He's been thinking of hypothetical solutions to this problem that is being thrown at him, and he finally gives up. He finally gives up. And at the end of verse 19, he says, that I might live to God, and then verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul doesn't have to defend Christ. Christ has to defend Paul. The law can never answer the problem of clearing either Christ or us, those who are sinners. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It's interesting that the good news comes to you and says, come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And two times in our text, we're told that we in some way have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. The law brought about our death. That death is always taking us somewhere. It's not a death in and of itself and for its own means. It's taking us toward life. Another thing that Paul brings up in Romans 7 is he compares a woman under the law as a woman married to a husband. But he says there's hope. If that husband should die, she is free to belong to another. If she enters into a relationship while her husband lives, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she can live for another. And so Paul, after saying, I've been crucified with Christ, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We need a reputation exchange. What does this phrase, Christ lives in me, mean? I mean, put yourself in the shoes of someone who's never heard the Christian faith before. They're coming, they're attending here for the first time, and we tell them, you need this person to be inside of you. Many of us have been around environments where we're told, we're urged to let Jesus in the door of our hearts. Is it like cracking open a piggy bank and finding a little image of Christ inside of us? What does this image of Christ living in us mean? What does it actually mean? No, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But over and over, the New Testament tells us that when we trust, when we believe on Christ, he makes his dwelling with us by the Spirit. Listen to Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he bows on his knees and says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so the Spirit is this bridge between heaven and earth. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But the Spirit takes what is Christ's and makes it ours. And so as we're seeking a means of righteousness before God, as we're seeking a standing before God, the Spirit brings everything that Christ has accomplished and the position that he has at the right hand of the Father, and he unites us to our Savior. Listen to Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, that same phrase, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so everything that is Christ's, everything that he's accomplished before the Father is handed to you. It is given to you, and it actually takes its dwelling up inside of you by the Spirit who applies all of this to you. Paul Tripp, in his book on parenting, says that God has unbuttoned us and climbed inside of us to give us all the power that we need to live. The new creation, heaven itself, is given to us by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the age to come that takes his dwelling inside of us. So if you ask Paul who he is, if you drive up behind Paul's car, to use a very impossible illustration, so we know Paul wasn't driving. If you drive up behind Paul's car and you read his license plate frame, what does his say? What's his identity? I have believed on Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I am. Subtract Christ, and we are nothing. How do we live this new life of the Spirit? How do we live this reality? How does all of this happen? How is this possible for us? Well, if you were listening to those passages, Paul references frequently faith, and he says it in our passage too. He says that he's been crucified with Christ. He no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. We don't see that. We do not see that reality. And yet it is true. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith, God makes an empty sinner participant in the richest bounty. He welcomes those who have nothing in themselves to the Son of God. Remember last time we said faith is like a telescope. It looks away from ourselves to something that God has done for us. And that reality is Christ himself, crucified and resurrected. God held nothing back. God loved the world to the degree that he gave his son, that whoever would believe on him wouldn't just have hope sometime in the future, but at that moment would be united to his son and have heaven itself looking forward to an eternal inheritance. By faith, God takes everything that is Christ's and gives it to you. As we read the narrative of Christ's life, the gospel story, we get the sense that we're not reading a dusty history book that has nothing to do with us. As you crack open God's word and you read the pages of the gospels, Paul's saying, you're reading the story of the very person with whom you're identifying with. This is your very life. Christ has been crucified for sinners, and he lives now, resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. Listen to the way that John Murray even describes this reality. As long as the law governs us, there is no possibility of release from the bondage of sin. This occurs in our union with Christ in his death, because all the virtues of Christ's death and meeting the claims of the law become ours, and we are free from the bond service and power to sin which the law had consigned us. Christ, by union with Christ, we are transformed. We enjoy the life of heaven itself. And I know you get tired, maybe, the simplicity of this wonderful good news can be tiring sometimes. One of the ways that Edmund Clowney describes the need for us to meditate on this wonderful grace is this. He says in his book, Christian Meditation, the wonder of God's love, as we taste it, must always be the grace of his free love for sinners. Grace and meditation go hand in hand. So Clowney is saying that we think of God's love sometimes in a abstract way, and we think we don't need to spend that much time reflecting. But look what Paul was living in by faith. He was living in the Son of God who loved him. And that love took on a particular shape. He gave himself for him. Grace and meditation go hand in hand. If our relation to God were legalistic, we might computerize his commandments like motor codes so that meditation would be eventually unnecessary. But our minds cannot encompass the marvel of God's grace. The more we reflect, the more wonder increases. We are drawn and driven to further meditation and worship. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. He calls us to this union with him, to this connection to him by faith. So we've seen this problem, this dilemma, that Christ could be seen as a servant of sin if he's found as the justifier of sinners. We've seen the futility of trying to rebuild the demolished structure that could never provide life. And we've seen that the law brings death. Through the law, we, and with Paul, have died to the law. We've seen that we need a reputation exchange. I want us to conclude by reflecting then on the very last verse, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See, if it were possible to defend our own reputation or to defend Christ's reputation, you wouldn't need the gift of God's grace. He's not saying that the gift is not effective. He's saying if righteousness were through the law, it wouldn't be necessary. It's like getting a gift that you desperately needed and then going and returning it to the person who gave you and said, no, thank you. I don't need this. I'll do this on my own. There are thousands of ways that we measure ourselves, even in this week, that you have come to the conclusion that you can do it on your own. Whether we measure ourselves in terms of our identity through being a parent and we see our kids are floundering, whether we measure our identity and our relationships as the ultimate thing that defines us, we look at our husband or our wife and we think, this is never going to work. I know I failed, and I am the person who is contributing to this. I'm the one who is making this impossible. Or if we're very certain of our own sin before God, and we know that over and over again, we've blown it. We've ruined what should be a perfect relationship with him. Well, what is the hope in those situations? Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us because we conclude this: one died for all. Therefore, all have died. See, Paul is telling you, and the scriptures are declaring to you this morning, that in Christ, everything that used to define you has passed away. We no longer regard anyone according to the flesh, Paul goes on to say in that section. We once regarded Christ that way. We don't do that anymore. But now, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new. God is telling you through his word that tomorrow morning when you wake up and you know, I am not the Christian that I should be. I have not lived according to God's standard. I am not living in accordance with what God expects of me. And that's very serious. And that's very terrifying. And yet we tempt ourselves to think, if I could only do something about that in myself, if I could only contribute something, then I could rebuild that which was torn down. And God is saying, don't go into that futile attempt. Don't try the impossible. Why? Because Christ was torn down for us. Because when Christ walked into that temple at the beginning of the book of John, he said, tear this house down, in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the expectations of the law and all of the condemnation that you justly deserve were like a storm that crashed upon Christ. And it says in the book of Hebrews that the old covenant in those moments was set aside so that the new covenant could be established. And how did that happen? Through the tearing of the flesh of the Son of God. A curtain is now opened into the heavenly places, and you sit before God himself with all the righteousness of your Savior. Don't go back. Don't go into that demolished law and try to piece it back together and offer yourself righteous before God. Don't exchange, don't return the gift. Don't keep the receipt. That's all past. Behold, you are new creation. Trust in Christ. Trust in what he has accomplished for you. It's always better than what you can accomplish for yourself. Rest. Rest again in your Savior. What is the work the Jews came and asked Jesus in John 6, what is the work that we must be doing? And he said, trust in the Son. And that's the call to us again. Christ has accomplished our salvation. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. The Spirit is applying to us that salvation reality. And we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you again in your Son, and we know our own hearts, Lord, the futility that we pursue in trying to patch back up together some means of reputation. And yet, Christ is all we need. His resurrection life is at work in us. Lord, help us to strip away those things that distract us and distort reality. We are so grateful to you, Lord, that you have given us the gift of your Spirit by which he takes what is Christ's and makes it ours. You have not left us as orphans. Christ himself has come to us. Father, we thank you that through sensible signs, we will get to participate in our Savior by faith. We thank you that we come to the Lord's Supper, and all of your promises and your word are applied to believers, those who look away from themselves and have no hope. They're empty, and they turn to a Savior who can actually accomplish their salvation. Lord, fill us again with these realities and reorder our loves so that we will be identified only with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.